I ask you please to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 22 through 25. Every religion, at least that I know of, desires to distinguish its followers from the rest of the world. And often this setting apart comes through the application of various rules and regulations. In an effort to make a distinction, there are often rules of dress and hairstyle and traditions and rituals. But there is a problem with these things. They can be practiced externally while denying the true disposition of the heart. The wearing of a certain garment or having a particular hairstyle or participating in a certain ritual, all of these can be met externally. One can externally follow the letter of the law while internally denying the spirit of the law. One might outwardly conform while inwardly being defiant. You may remember the story of the little boy who would not sit still. His father warned him to sit still or else he would take him and hold him tightly so he could not wiggle. Well, of course, the boy continued to wiggle until the father was compelled to fulfill his ultimatum. And being held tightly and unable to wiggle, the boy said, "I can't wiggle on the outside, but I'm wiggling all over on the inside." One might be outwardly conformed while being inwardly defiant. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Without the conformity of the heart, external conformity is actually spiritually dangerous. For it lulls the actor, and I'm going to call them an actor, it lulls the actor into a sleep and gives them a false sense of righteousness, self-righteousness. So again, this is the problem with external regulations. External conformity can be met aside from internal conformity. Change of heart must always be the goal of proper training. For where inward conformity is met, outward conformity soon follows. Now, I started down this path by saying that every religion desires to mark its adherents, distinguishing its own from the rest of the world. And Christianity is not an exception to that. We are to be set apart unto the Lord, sanctified. The Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that we are to come out from their midst and be separate. So, introduction on your handout. There are certain characteristics. There are certain characteristics that are to mark the Christian, thus making the followers of Christ a distinct people. But these characteristics, the characteristics of the Christian, are to flow freely from the heart, not in spite of the heart. Rather than focusing on external conformity, our Lord desires inward conformity, knowing that the conformed heart will produce a conformed life. When it comes to the marks of the Christian, conformity of the individual's heart is at the heart of the issue. As a matter of fact, mere outward conformity sickens our God. He hates it. He hates insincerity, and he hates hypocrisy. Well, Christ himself spoke of a defining mark that would distinguish his followers from the rest. Scripture you're very familiar with. This mark deals with the heart. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you have love one for another, that is going to be the mark that you're my disciple. Here Christ says that as we love one another, as he has loved us, all men will know that we are his disciples. And of course, while the Christian's life is to be characterized by much godliness, many godly things, here Christ is emphasizing the great importance of love. And church, since God is love, we understand why this characteristic stands so tall. For all the other attributes, all the other characteristics must flow from this one, love. As the love of Christ lives in us, as Christ lives in us, We are to love one another with a genuine love, thus identifying us as His, as His followers, as belonging to Him, thus marking us out and setting us apart from the rest of the world. While this love demands external expression, it is wholly internally motivated if it is of Christ. And this love, being the love of Christ, is not natural to us. It's not natural to the unsaved, to the natural man, but it is a love that Christ must work in us, in our innermost being. Church, the love of Christ is to be a defining mark in our lives. And this is where Peter is going to take us today in the text. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we are going to learn how our souls are purified, God's purpose in the purification of our souls, who we are to love, how we are to love, and why we are to love. So B, in our text, we will find the answer to five questions regarding salvation and love. The answers to five questions regarding salvation and love. With Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin to read at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Now, before I expound upon this text, I want to address an issue that I think is pertinent at this point. Many times in the Scriptures, we find verses that seem to oppose each other, that are in tension with one another. We come to this Scripture and we read it, and then we read another Scripture and we say, wait a minute, it seems like these are saying the opposite things. They're paradoxes. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have already learned that Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, did we not? In verse 3, we found that the Scripture says God caused us to be born again. But then we come down to verse 9 and read that it says that we are obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Well, wait a minute. Does God cause us to be born again? Or are we obtaining for ourselves the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? And then the first verse of our text says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. To some, these verses seem to clash. Are we chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, or are we obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls? Does God cause us to be born again, or do we, in obedience to the truth, purify our souls? Again, many see this as scriptures that are held in tension, and then sadly, being unable to reconcile the two, often decide to cling to one side and deny the other, and that's the real error. To cling to the side we favor and deny the side we can't reconcile, by the way, in our fallen mind, we have to have the mind of Christ in these things, is to deny then the full truth of God. Beloved, we do not buy a 3-bedroom home and do not use all 3 bedrooms. We buy that home for a reason, because we need all the bedrooms. Why would we come to the Scripture and say, well, here's several truths, but we're just going to take some of them and cling to them. We're not going to take the whole counsel of God. Nonsensical. To cling to the side we favor, as if they're even sides. They're not even sides. They're all God. But to cling to the side we favor and to deny the side we can't reconcile in our fallen mind is to deny the full truth of God. And in so doing, we either deny God His full glory, or we deny man his full responsibility. One or the other. When it comes to salvation, if a man is saved, it is God's doing and therefore God's glory. But that does not relieve man of responsibility. Not at all. If a man is not saved, it's his own fault and he'll pay the price. Man cannot assign even the smallest portion of the glory of his salvation to himself. But man is assigned the full weight of the responsibility of his sin. It's a pride-crushing thought, isn't it? It's all to the glory of God. Man can't glory in it. Where there is fault, it is man's, not God's. The glory of salvation is all God's, and the responsibility of sin is all man's. What we find is that by God's sovereign design, his sovereign will, and man's choices work together. Consider John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. This, of course, is Christ speaking in that wonderful chapter, sixth chapter of John. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What's he talking about? God's sovereign will and man's response, man's choice to it. In this verse, we see the glory of God's sovereign work in salvation. All whom the Father gives me shall come to me. And we see the need for man to exercise a proper response. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Are we chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, or are we obtaining as the outcome of the faith the salvation of our souls? No matter how flawed our understanding might be, both are true, for both are scripture, and as a matter of fact, these statements, no less, are from the same book and the same chapter. How can they oppose each other? The tension is only in our mind, not in the scripture. God understands it clearly. We need the mind of God. Amen? So the Bible states both as one. God's sovereign will working with man in his response. These are not opposing truths. It is not an either-or statement, but harmonious truths that stand together as two walls joined to complete and strengthen the house. The truth of God is multifaceted. His ways are not our ways, but higher, and he is to be praised. While God is sovereign in salvation, man must respond. And if a man responds properly, it is to God's glory. Why? Because if one responds properly, exercising saving faith, it is because God granted him that faith as a gift. If the man does not respond properly, if he responds improperly, it's his fault. Why? Because he's a sinner and he won't hear the Lord. Beloved, these things are of God. And they are not simplistic, but they are very deep and they are profound. Here we have this great, big, infinite God who can speak and the universe can come into order. I mean, think about that. He can take some dirt, breathe in it, and it becomes a living soul. Okay? Here's this God. This incredible, infinite God, and we want to know everything about him in 5 minutes or less. And by the way, please don't take us to the scripture to teach us about him. We just want to know everybody's opinion. How many times do we sit down and talk to somebody about God and they don't go to the scripture? They'll say, well, I think God is like this. When we fashion God, he comes out looking just like us. He's higher. He's greater. So the goal, beloved, is not to understand God as we want him to be, but to understand him as he is. Instead of conforming the Word of God to our mind, we must conform our mind to the Word of God. For he is high and he is a holy God. We must not try to bring him down to our level of understanding, but we must raise our understanding to his level. And he will bring that about as we seek him. He will fill us with his spirit. He will give us wisdom and understanding. But we must seek him. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. Ask and it shall be given. Amen? Is that true? So why do we try to bring him down to our level of understanding? Let's ascend. God came down in Christ, yes, but for what reason? To bring us higher. So church, let's go higher. If we cannot understand the great truths of God, there's no reason to get disturbed over it. Let us give it time. So what if we study a mystery for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? My brother Leroy and I are talking about some issues of the end times. And we're saying, well, we've studied these things for 5 and 10 and 15 years, and we don't really quite understand them yet. So what do? Do we get frustrated? Do we say, well, the Word of God's in contradiction? No, we say, we're going to continue to study. We're going to continue to seek God because we want to know Him. He's an infinite God. We'll be studying all of our life, learning of the truths of God. So again, church, I say, let's go higher. Again, there is this interplay between God's sovereign will and man's choices. So it is right to talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We see this so clearly in the story of Jonah, as Carol and I were talking this last week. Did the sovereign God will for Jonah to go to Nineveh? Yes, shake your head. I can't hear you because of the fans. Yes? Okay. Did Jonah want to go after he was swallowed by the whale? Yes. Oh. He didn't want to go at first. So he thought he'd just go his own way, right? But God in His sovereignty brings a storm to the ship. They chuck Jonah over into the drink. Just so happens, there's a big fish there to swallow him. And Jonah says, I think I'll change my mind. And the whale just happens to upchuck him on the right shore, and he goes to Nineveh. Okay, what we see is God's sovereign will interplaying with man's choice. I am glad that God makes us willing. Aren't you? If He didn't make us willing, none of us would be saved. He makes us willing. So we see this interplay. God's sovereign will with man's choices. So to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation is error. For God causes us to be born again according to His foreknowledge. And equally, to deny man's responsibility in salvation is error. For we are obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. At once, God is sovereign and man is responsible for his response. Now, some might object to this. They might say, well, if God's sovereign over all, and if we do what we want to do, and He might cause a big fish to come and swallow us and to get us to change our mind, then so what? How can God hold me accountable? And really, that's the argument Paul was facing in Romans chapter 9 as he pondered what he was telling the people and the sovereignty of God and the workings and dealings of mankind and in salvation and His choosing one nation and not another and His calling those who were not the beloved, the beloved. And he anticipated that people were going to say, well, if God's sovereign over it all, how can He blame us? And so God answers the question, Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say to me then, he's saying, you're going to question me. Why does God still find fault? For who resists His will? In other words, if God's sovereign over all, then how can He hold us responsible? And here's Paul's answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, he's saying, close your mouth. Be quiet. You're a man. He's God. You're going to question God? Oh, yeah, we're going to tackle God, hold him down until he answers the question the way we want to hear the answer, right? Sure. He goes on, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? Indeed, the potter has the right over the clay. And this potter actually made the clay. And he forms the clay. And if he wants to give the clay life, he'll breathe life into it. So this is God's design. It is the way of God. He is sovereign in salvation, and yet man is responsible for his choices. The potter made it this way. And he is the Lord. He is God. And so what is our response? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? He's the Lord our God. Now, I've gone through this entire exercise to bring us to the first verse of our text that we might understand what is being said here as compared to other verses we've read. And so we're going to open up here by striving to answer the first question, Roman numeral 1, how is our soul purified? How is our soul purified? Verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, that is, since you have responded to the truth in obedience, or responded positively to the truth of the gospel through faith and repentance, you have purified your souls. You have properly responded to the sovereign God, the word of Christ, and the result is the purification of your soul. Now, dare anyone read this and think that in their fallen, sinful state, that they could wash away their own sins and purify their own soul? We can't take this verse and pluck it out of the context. We can't do that. Who causes us to be saved? God does. The scripture says that. We read it. We've learned it. Who foreknew us? God did. So when we read this and it says that we are purified in obedience to the truth, we purified our souls, we understand that that's within the greater context of the whole. We can't pull that off and say, oh man, when I was a sinner, I repented and washed my own sins away. Dirt can't wash dirt away. Can't do it. So, beloved, A, according to verse 2, it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says. Therefore, tying this together with verse 22, it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we responded properly in obedience to the truth. Obeyed the truth. That is obeying Jesus Christ. And the result is that our soul is purified. We are sprinkled with His blood. Do you see how these verses go hand in hand? They're parallel. God's sovereign action and man's response. So here we clearly see this interplay between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to respond properly. One responds in obedience to the truth by faith, do they not? If we respond positively to the Word of God, it must be because we believe what we heard. So we have faith. If one responds in faith, it's to God's glory. Why? You know why. Because God's the one who grants the faith, Ephesians 2:8. The result? The purification of our soul. Of this verse, Norman Hillier writes, and this is number one, Norman Hillier comments, the believer's acceptance as Christ as Savior has the consequence that Jesus' holy life is now within them. By being obedient to the truth, which is synonymous with believing in Christ and knowing Him as our Lord and Savior, we are purified. With the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, with Christ taking up residence in us, we are purified. We have purified ourselves in so much that we have responded properly, trusting Christ for it, but we do not take the credit for it, for in our believing we know that we were only able to exercise saving faith as a gift from God. It is all God's glory, but we must respond. Now, the word purified is a perfect participle, and it refers to something that happened in the past that continues to have an effect with continual results. So it is not merely that we were purified in the past and that's it, but that we were purified with the purification that continues to affect us today and beyond. And so that brings us to the second question, Roman numeral 2. What is God's purpose in the purification of our souls? What is it affecting in us? What is God working in us as He has purified us? Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love. A. The purpose for which our souls are purified is that we can love with a sincere love. We are purified for a sincere love. Number one, literally translated, The word sincere would be non-hypocritical, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a non-hypocritical love. Okay? Our souls are purified that our love be without hypocrisy. This sincere love refers to the real and untainted love of God, of which no man possesses aside from God. Before we were saved, before the Holy Spirit sanctified us, we could not love like this, for the natural, unregenerate man does not have the love of God in them. John 5:42, because they do not know God who is love. 1 John 4:8. It is interesting as we observe this scripture that obedience to the truth and the love of God go hand in hand. 1 John 2:5 through 6 says, but whoever keeps, that is, obeys his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Obedience and love of God hand in hand. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Continuing on, verse 6. By this we know that we are in him, and the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. That is, to obey him. And what did Jesus tell us? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. We are to walk as Jesus walked, obeying his word, loving one another just as he has loved us. And as we do that then, church, as we walk in the love of God, as we obey his commandments, we know that the love of God has truly been perfected in us. Where we fail, I'll jump to the opposite side then. Where we fail to obey the Lord, we fail in understanding, comprehending, and fully grasping his love. It is a love issue. We are saved and obey the truth that we might have a perfected, sincere love. And I want to love like that. Do you? I want the love that flows from me to be the love of Christ as he lives in me, for it is that purpose for which we have been purified, for a sincere love. Beloved, our love, being the love of Christ, must be sincere, a love that is patient, a love that is kind and is not jealous, a love that does not brag and is not arrogant. Of course, I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 13. That does not act unbecomingly, that does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. This love of Christ, this sincere love that we are to express, is a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love, the love of Christ, never, ever fails. There is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And for this purpose, that we might love with this sincere love, we have been purified. Now the third question, Roman numeral 3. Who are we to love? Who are we to love? Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. A, we are to love the brethren. 1 John 3:10 and 11 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But this, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, if God so loved us, if he loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. And everybody said, Amen. Again, it's interesting that obedience to the truth and the love of God and the love for the brethren are inseparable. 1 John 5:2 says, By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Wow! Did you hear that? Not only do we see that obedience to the truth, the love of God, and the love for the children of God are an inseparable trio, but we can know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. How do we love the brethren? By loving God and observing His commandments. Well, think about it, observing His commandments. If I see my brother in need and I take care of him, I'm observing the commandments, I'm obeying God, and what else? I'm loving my brother. Amen? If I prefer my brother over myself, I'm obeying God, I'm loving God, and I'm loving my brother. These are inseparable. So number one, we are to love the brethren, the children of God, with a sincere love. The only way we can do this is by obeying the truth, accepting Christ as our personal Savior, believing in the Word, right? Thus purifying our souls for the sincere love. I love it when you turn those pages. I know you're with me. Now, in backing away from the text just a little bit, because Peter's statement here is full of theology, I've used it to teach us how our souls are purified, God's purpose in the purification of our souls, and who we are to love. But really, as we observe his writing, he assumes that the reader already knows those things. Doesn't he? He simply makes this statement that we've studied to lay the foundation for what he's going to command, which answers our fourth question, Roman numeral 4, how are we to love? Verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. A, since we are saved for the purpose of glorifying God by loving the family of God, we are commanded to fulfill the purpose of God in our life by fervently loving one another from the heart. We are to fulfill the purpose for which we have been purified. If He saved us, we ought to live for the cause and the reason that He saved us. He did not purify us so that we could continue in our sin, did He? Again, Peter lays the foundation for proper Christian living. Since you are saved, since you are purified for the purpose of loving the brethren, hey, love the brethren. That's the reason you're saved. Glorify me by loving the brethren. Since God, who is love, caused us in love to be born again, we must love one another with that same fervent love that flows from the inner man. I repeat it again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are to love fervently from the heart, just as Christ has loved us. Peter repeats this command in chapter 4, verse 8, saying, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, so we will come to it again. But number one, the word fervent carries the idea of loving intensely, earnestly, and continually. I think the word intensely means a lot. I think the word earnestly means a lot, but the word continually adds a whole lot. Sometimes I find that my love is intense for a little while. Sometimes I find that I love earnestly for a short time, but continually? That adds a lot to me. Not just when I feel like it, or when I think the object of my love deserves it, or when I get a little stroke of benevolence in my heart, but to love as Christ has loved us intensely and continually. I ask this question: when hasn't Christ loved us? Or did he not love us from the foundation of the world? So when hasn't he loved us? Was there a time when he did not love us, or did he die for us even while we were yet sinners? Talk about intense. He gave his life for us. Talk about continual. While we were sinners from the foundation of the earth. This is how we are to love one another, because Christ lives in us and we are purified for this. Furthermore, then, the word fervent carries the idea of stretching out to the furthest limit. Actually, it even has to do with the physical body of muscles stretching out as far as they can. Going to the fullest extent, going not the extra mile, but absolutely all the way to the nth degree. We realize then that, number two, this love is not merely an external act, but that which must come from the heart. It must. Why? Because no hypocrite would love like that. Nobody who is acting out their love, the love that is not internal but is only external, would live through the pains that that love will bring them. Beloved, when we love like this, let me tell you, it will bring you pain. It brought our Lord pain. He died on the cross. He wept over Jerusalem. No one could love like this if their love were merely external, an act of hypocrisy. Hypocritical acts will only endure so much pain. At some point, the true heart will come out. So, this is still your point too there. If we are to love like this, we must have Christ in our hearts. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now let us answer the last question, Roman numeral 5, why are we to love? Why? Verses 23 through 25. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. A, we are to fervently love one another from the heart, because we are born again, regenerate, born again of the imperishable seed of the word of God, which abides forever. What will a kernel of corn produce? Corn, right? What will a pinion nut produce? Pinion tree. Back in Iowa, we call it scrubs, brush. But here in New Mexico, a pinion tree. What will the imperishable seed of God, the living and abiding word of God, produce? Godliness. The fruit of the Spirit of God is first and foremost love. Beloved, we are to love one another because we have been born again, born of God. By the grace of God, we heard the word of God as it was scattered on the soil of our heart. And by the will of God, it took root. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. According to Romans 6:4, we have been born again that we might walk in the newness of life. Saved for a reason. Saved to be set apart, marked out, that the world can see us and say, there's something different about those folks. After the Apostle Paul taught the church in Ephesus of what God had done for them in Christ, laying down again the foundation for proper Christian living, he wrote this saying, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then just down the page, he wrote this, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. What? We've been saved? We need to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Beloved, we are born again. That is why we are to love. We've been born of the incorruptible, perfect Word of God. That seed, our first birth, our physical birth, was in the order of the corruptible seed of Adam, and we were born in sin to die. But now, because of God's great love for us, we have been born again of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God, and that for eternal life. Let us live as a child of God should, must, and will, and let us love as a child of God should, must, and will. Let's face the facts about the flesh. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory of the flesh is like the flower of grass. Just as grass withers and the flower falls off, so too will this life in the flesh come to an end. Life is but a vapor, then it is gone. And it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. But church, the word of the Lord abides forever, and so will its offspring. For just as the word of God is imperishable, living and abiding, so too it is its produce, you and me. We have eternal life through the living and abiding Word of God. So yes, we are appointed once to die. Then comes the judgment, but thanks be to God, for Christ, having been offered to bear our sins, shall appear a second time without the reference to sin to those who are born again and are eagerly awaiting His return. So here is our hope. We've been born by the imperishable Word of God. Let us live as those who have eternal life. Let us live as the seed would produce in us in love for the brethren. The word of God endures forever. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And by the way, neither will its offspring. Number one, and this is the word which was preached to you. The word we've heard, the word of God, it is this word which is imperishable. It is this word which has given us life in Christ. It is this word which has purified our souls. And it is this word which produces love in our hearts by which we've come to Christ. This living and abiding imperishable word of God is the word that is being preached to us. It is a seed that is scattered on the soul of our heart. And thank God, if we have believed, it took root in us. And it's that by which we are born again and have become obedient to the truth of Christ, having purified our souls for a sincere love for the brethren. So now, we've answered five questions from the Scripture. I have a question for us now. So, when will we fulfill our purposes? When are we going to do what we're told to do? Closing. You know you're in trouble when I have a closing and 3 points underneath it. Get ready to write. Beloved, we need not try to find our purpose in life. God has defined it for us. We are born again by the imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. This same Word teaches us to fervently love one another from the heart. Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God purified you? And I would ask this question, what do we have to lose here, church? What do we have to lose? Isn't heaven ours? Amen? Isn't the glory of our Lord ours? Don't we have a crown of life that awaits us? And what's going to happen at death? Will we not close our eyes and be with Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior? So what have we to lose if we love and we're not loved in return? What do we lose? Are we afraid to love like this? Are we afraid of the pains it might bring us? What do we have to lose if we love and are despised by those whom we love? What do we lose? What do we lose if we love and we are taken advantage of? Does not the Lord see that? Does not He pay us back? I mean, what do we lose? Some time, some effort, some material thing? Heaven is ours. We are born again of the imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. Number one, let us glorify our Lord and Savior by loving one another with a fervent love from the heart, for we are purified and Christ lives within. And church, if Christ lives within, then I ask, why do we stall in this love? Perhaps we keep on waiting for our feelings to lead us, thinking we must feel this love for it to be there. And surely there are going to be people that hear this message and are going to say, well, I just don't feel it. Well, so what? The Bible says it's there if you're of Christ. Does Christ live within or not? That's the question. Then it really doesn't matter what you feel. Christ is there. His love is there. We ought to be loving. Perhaps we keep waiting for the object of our love to be worthy of it. Forget it. It's never going to happen. Or perhaps we are waiting for them to show us love before we will show them love. If these things are true, it is because we have mistaken a fallen, hypocritical, human love for the true and perfect agape love of God. Number two, this love, the agape love of Christ, is a love of the will, of choice. Okay, here's the point. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He did not die because we were worthy. He did not die because we were intrinsically valuable. He died because of the love that was within Him, and He chose to do so. The will of His Father. The love of Christ is a love of the will. If Christ lives in us, then it really doesn't matter what the rest of the church is or is not doing, whether they deserve our love or not, we choose to love. Somebody asked me the other day about a statement that was made, and they said, did that offend you? And I said, I choose not to be offended. Now, if I would have followed my feelings, I would have been offended, being honest with you. But I'm not following my feelings on that issue. Better dig my way out of this one. The agape love of Christ is a love of the will, of choice. It has nothing to do with how we feel, but everything to do with the facts of who Christ is, what He has done for us, and that He lives in us. And if He lives in us, so too does His love. To express the love of Christ is to express Christ Himself, and He desires to be fervently expressed from our heart. Number three, let us shed the external, hypocritical, human love and look to Christ that we might love from the heart, for it is for this reason that we have been purified. And it is by this love that we are commanded to have one for another, that the world will know that we belong to Christ. Question: is your life marked by the love of Christ. Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, what can we do but praise your name? Lord, aren't we an obstinate people? How contrary of a people we are, Lord. Oh, how we love your love. Oh, how we appreciate your forgiveness. Oh, how we rejoice in your grace and in your mercy. Oh, how we praise you. And then we turn around to the rest of your family and treat them with contempt and bitterness and hatred. That, Lord, is hypocrisy. Forgive us. I confess before you, Lord, my failings in this are many. I have failed in the intensity, the fervency, the continuation of the love. I have failed over and over, Lord. I have failed for what I would say are a multitude of reasons, and yet it's all one reason, that sin that lives in me. So I ask you, Father, to forgive me and to help me. Help me, Lord. Lord, I am weak. Be my strength. Be my strength, O God. I have no strength but to turn to you. Lord, I want to pray for Heritage Christian Fellowship, but not for this fellowship only, but for all of the true church of Jesus Christ. That the world would know us, that we belong to you because of the fervent, intense, earnest, continual, long-suffering love that we have one for another. Father, if we see a fellow member of this body in need, may we not withhold from them, but may we give generously. And Lord, when one is weeping and crying, may we come next to them and weep and cry with them and share with them and hold their hand, O God, and comfort them. And Lord, if we are down, if we are sad, but we see a brother rejoicing, may we come alongside of them and rejoice with them, rejoicing in their joy that it is in you. Oh, Father, others first, ourselves last. I can't love like this, Lord, except that you are in me, and this I know you are. So may I allow you to have your way in me. May I love my God, may obey his commandments, and then I know that I will love his family. Work this in us, Lord. May we be a submissive, humble people under your protective hand, understanding that from which we've been born, and may we live as your children. Thank you, Father, for your love. Now, Lord, may we love others as you've loved us. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. There is a lost world that does not know of the love of Christ. And sadly, they're not seeing a representation of it in the Church of Christ. It is our prayer that we not be guilty of that. There should be amongst the believers, amongst us, an intense, burning love for one another. A pure love of Christ. And if Christ lives in us, that potential is more than there. May we be a people who love like that. Now, in this text today, we did not hear of any of the practical or very little of the practical application of this love. But in the weeks to come, we're going to hear of practical application. But, beloved, it doesn't take much to open up your Bible and find the many words that the Scriptures have for us in teaching us how this love is practiced. But it does no good to practice it if it is not here. Let us look to Christ. Let us live as Christ. Amen. May God bless you, and as always, love one another.